Hi, folks. Jeff Pretty back at IBI Studios. I know I cut that kind of short there at the end about the heart, but I hope you understand what I mean there. The heart is not independent of teaching. You can't have the heart independent of illumination, independent of knowledge, because the heart is often associated with knowledge. I gave you a couple verses there, Ephesians 1:8, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, and I think I gave you Romans 1:21. Which was what? Let's go back there just to rehash some of this. Then I got to move on. Not as God do they glorify or thank Him, vain in their reasonings, darkened is their unintelligent heart. So we want an intelligent heart. And this is what I'm pushing for. Intelligence, knowledge of a message. One more verse on that. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. You obey from the heart the type of teaching. So teaching and heart do go hand in hand. You shouldn't separate those. Oh, Jeff Pretty here again. You know, you're hearing some trucks and cars in the background. Sure, I could build a big expensive studio and put up those sound things so that I'm in a little isolation chamber. But no, I prefer to have the sounds and noises of the sidewalk out there because I'm in the world. I'm not of it, but I'm in it. I'm not hiding from anybody. I'm not sequestering myself. I'm a man of the street myself. So that's why you hear street noises in the background. You might have heard some hearsay about this message. You might have heard people talking about it. It was being buzzed about for a while after the Willard Conference. And that was detrimental. That's why I'm distributing these tapes. You've got to hear it from the horse's mouth. Because if you hear it from a secondary source, you're getting it all mixed up. That's what happened to me. I had some PR nightmares after this conference in Willard. People that thought they understood what I said went and told other people, and they thought I said a certain thing, and pretty soon it was like that game you used to play when you were a kid, telephone. By the time it gets to the third or fourth person, nobody had any idea what I said. This message was being misrepresented. So now you're hearing it from the horse's mouth. And there's that. You know what really bugs me about this whole thing is this, we've been saying, it seems to me, that it doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. We have made doctrine not important. I'm reiterating this. I know I said it on the tape, but we've made grace to eliminate lines of doctrine. I mean, no wonder our evangelism has suffered. People wonder why I get all excited. Jeff, why are you getting so excited about free will or eternal torment? Just relax, go with the flow. Do you know why people say that? Because they think that it doesn't matter whether you believe in eternal torment or free will, you're saved anyway. People are saved anyway, Jeff. This is an era of grace. Doesn't matter what you believe. Well, if you thought like that, I could see why you wouldn't have a zeal or a heart for evangelism. It wouldn't matter. But I ask you, why did Paul suffer so? Why did he strain to get the correct message to people? Why am I risking my neck? I mean, the day is coming when I'm going to be literally risking my neck for this evangel. My wife has often asked me, Jeff, we quit our jobs. We sacrifice for this word. Why? What difference does it make? And we're discovering now what a huge difference this message makes. What a huge need there is for evangelism. When you come to understand these truths I'm presenting, you begin to see how important, how vital this evangel is. And that can only infuse, inspire you with a zeal for evangelism. And I think that this teaching, not my teaching, but the teaching, the false teaching that I'm attempting to correct, that it doesn't matter, really, in your Ionian life what you believe, I believe that that is a number one cause of our lack of our inhibitions concerning evangelism. Inhibitions, that's a bad word. We don't have inhibitions about evangelism. It's more like, who's got a thesaurus? Anybody got a thesaurus here? Give me that thing. I don't see that thing. Inhibitions. Not inhibitions. What do I want to say? There's a big truck just went by. Unnecessary. Yeah, I mean, it's unnecessary. That's the word I'm looking for. Listen to these other words in the thesaurus here. Unneeded, uncalled for, expendable. Yeah, it's expendable. Boy, that's a great word. You know, it's okay if you have it, but it's expendable. You don't need the truth of the sovereignty of God for Aeonian life. You don't need the truth of the sufficiency of Christ's cross. I say that you do. And as soon as we realize this, then I think the proper zeal for evangelism will return, and there will be that spark come back that Paul had. You know, after this message, people were saying, Jeff's an elitist. Jeff has a message of elitism. He's putting himself in his own little group. He's saying that this group is so small that embraced Paul's gospel of grace. Well, you know what? I did some studying in the scripture after that, and I found out that God is an elitist. I'm not an elitist. God is an elitist. You look at every new move God made, and it left more people out. You look at Noah. God chose Noah and seven other people. The flip side of that coin is there were a bunch of people that weren't chosen, and they were destroyed in the flood. Abraham. As soon as God chose Abraham, guess what? He left out all the other nations, left them out of a revelation of God, up until the Apostle Paul was called. How many people came out of the wilderness among Israel that left Egypt? Two. Who's the elitist here? God is. And then, once Israel got into the promised land, it wasn't enough simply to be an Israelite. You had to recognize the Messiah when he came. And how many did that? Not many. So every new thing God does, we have more people seemingly coming out of the equation. Not seemingly. Read scripture. It's fact. It's a fact. Every time God does something new, more people are left out. And then, it's not enough that you're believing in Jesus. You have to overcome or you're not saved, according to the book of Revelation. So, this is a pattern God has throughout the scriptures. And we think he's departing from it with a message of grace. But you know what? God did a real new thing with Paul. And I will say this, that something was about to come onto the scene that was going to turn more people away from the accomplishments of Christ than anything else. And you know what that one thing was? Grace. I am serious. Grace turns more people from Christ, from his accomplishments, than anything else. Not because there's something wrong with grace, but because grace offends people. The cross is a stumbling block. The law of Moses was never called a snare or a stumbling block. Why? Because it was easy. God said, I'll do this, or you do this, I'll do this, you don't do this, I won't do that. Nobody stumbled at that. But grace comes, and we see how complete it is, Christ's work, and people stumble at that, and it becomes a snare. And I say more people are eliminated through grace than in any other thing God has done. And I know that's a radical message, but it's true. You're about to hear a message from a conference. I'm just going to say that. It's a conference. The people at this conference, some of them did not want me to teach on this message. They preferred that I not do it, but I had to do it. There was some stress at the beginning of this conference. I sound a little nervous at first, and that's because of what went before. But there's no need really, there's no need to get into that. This conference is a little different in its mood. It's almost like a living room type of setting, an intimate setting, not like the conference at Willard. So there's a different mood here, but I think it'll be a nice change of pace for you. I am going to talk to you again at the end of this message on Side B. In the meantime, I commend you to God and to His Spirit. See, a show of hands. Who would like to stand up to the stratagems of the adversary? I would. I'd like to stand up to those. In Ephesians 6, we're to stand up against the stratagems of Satan. What does that take? It takes the panoply of God. It takes the armor of God. And I think it's great how God does not give the speakers to speak on the same things. We have a great assortment. And that is part of the free flow of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says that God supplies the body. Epikoreago is the Greek word. He choreographs the body. And everybody has their own thing to say at their own time. And I think it's beautiful evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. So I'm going to use a part of that panoply this evening and this weekend, namely the sword of the Spirit, which is a declaration of God. I'm going to use the sword of the Spirit in order that way that we may stand up to Satan's stratagems. And we all want to be aware of his stratagems, his methods, his tricks, and his lies. And at this time in my life for this last few weeks, this has been the subject I've been concentrating on. And God has enriched my study. And it is my prayer that you also be enriched and take something away good from this study. It's certainly not my intention to offend anyone, and I will not do that purposely. Satan's chief desire is to keep people ignorant of God. That's his basic agenda, if we had to put it in a nutshell. He doesn't want us to know, he doesn't want the world to know the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And we know what Satan has done toward that end. He has created religions, has he not? He has created systems whereby men can strive to please God. And the ingenious, Gene was talking about the ingeniousness of Satan. Well, you ain't seen anything yet. Because how ingenious to engage people, to put them in the realm where they believe they are worshiping God, where they think they're worshiping God, but in reality, they're worshiping themselves. That would seem to be humanly impossible, to come up with something that could so trick people. And it is. It is humanly impossible. We are dealing with intelligences beyond ours. Powers, sovereignties, and authorities among the celestials. Satan's first religions, the early religions, I'm thinking of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, these worked for a while to keep men preoccupied with their own achievements. But then something happened of great celestial importance. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made flesh. He came to this earth. He took the sin of the world upon Himself. And as He hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And it was not done in a corner, friends. It was not done in a corner. It was done at the central portion of the eons before the whole universe. Now this threw Satan for a loop. Because it was so obvious, it was so there. Christ hung on the cross, said, "It is finished." And it was finished at that point. What could be done now? What could be done to keep the world from running? I mean, this was the end of human achievement. This was the end of human struggle. This was the end of all human attempts to eradicate the flesh. He had done it. And the world would flock to this man who died and yet rose from the dead. His strategy is to lie because he is a liar and he is the father of lies. John 8:44. This message of Paul's is so very simple, and in its simplicity is its snare. I would like to look this evening at the first letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I'm in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. These are the premier elements of our gospel, the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of grace. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "I'm making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which also you accepted, in which also you stand, through which also you are saved, if you are retaining what I said and bringing the evangel to you." I know Fred Niemeyer could come up here and read chapter 15 from memory, because I know, Fred, you've committed this chapter to memory, and what a great chapter it is. I'm only going to touch the beginning of this. There's a wealth of knowledge here. Here's the vital element. I want to go to verse 3. "For I give over to you among the first what I also accepted. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was entombed. He has been roused." I see four elements here. You might say, "Well, Jeff, there's three," but I see four. I'm going to divide them this way. Christ died. I think that's a separate element than "for our sins." Okay, I know it's all related here, but let's put "for our sins" as number two. And "he was entombed and he
was roused. He has been roused.
Simple enough, right? Again, this thing was not done in a corner, and our Savior said it is finished. Our adversary's problem was, what do I do with this? What can I do to keep humanity? My whole passion, says the adversary, my whole goal is to keep humanity from the knowledge of God. These other religions have worked so far. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Now a new thing has been done. And so Satan did a new thing to combat God's new thing.
First Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras some will be withdrawing from the faith. Why? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. That's where this comes in. The teaching of demons. Satan is going to design teachings that will keep people from apprehending these vital and foundational parts of Paul's gospel. But the ingenious part is, the supernatural knowledge here is that Satan at the same time wants to make them think they are acknowledging this. And he wants to convince them in their own minds that they are glorifying this Savior, Jesus Christ. But in fact, they will not be. They will be glorifying themselves. And you say, Jeff, no human is so dumb, is so stupid to think he's worshiping God, but he's really worshiping himself. And I agree with you. Humanity is not that dumb. This takes otherworldly intelligence to design doctrines that will inhibit, stop people from getting here. I'm talking about stopping them from even arriving at these vital elements. Will you agree with me that these are vital elements? Foundational elements of our evangel, apart from which there is no salvation. This is it. Christ died for our sins. The term free will has almost become a cliche. I mean, we're so used to hearing it, aren't we? Free will. The doctrine of free will. And we talk about it in a glib sort of way. But I believe that Satan, I mean, I'm just putting this out for your consideration. Satan took a long time to come up with something as terrible, as deadly, as deceptive as the doctrine of free will. This doctrine is a masterpiece, because I'm going to show you in a minute what it does. It's the result of otherworldly intelligence. It did not come on the earth by accident. You say, well, Jeff, I know this doctrine came about during this certain church council, or this doctrine came about. Well, that might have been the intermediate cause. But Satan has designed, these are called doctrines of demons, or teachings of demons. And you know, when the AIDS virus first hit, it was a horror, wasn't it? It was a terror. And everybody's running around, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? It's killing everybody it touches. But then, this is a strange thing, isn't it? That as the virus becomes, it goes on and on. And after it's with you for a few years, a few decades, a few centuries, it becomes part of your everyday existence. And you lose the dread, the seriousness of it. I think that free will falls into that category. I believe free will is a virus that kills everything it touches, and it is keeping millions of our fellow human beings from apprehending that Christ died for our sins. And so, my God-given task, for whatever reason God's given me this task, is to remind us to beware of Satan's stratagems. I propose to you tonight that this doctrine, this particular doctrine of human free will, keeps people from believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Now that is a radical statement that I just made. You might not realize why. Because I think the way we're used to looking at this is that as long as you believe Christ died for your sins, you can have bad doctrine. Right? We've just treated the doctrine of free will as, well, it's just a maladjustment. So in other words, as long as you believe Christ died for your sins, you can hold these wrong doctrines and you're still okay. I propose to you that Satan is not that dumb. His desire, remember, is to keep people from this. He is not going to take his premier tool and put it here, on the other side of an apprehension of vital and foundational facts. He is going to put it here to keep people from foundational and vital facts. Or am I making myself clear? Satan is going to make sure that you don't apprehend this. But Jeff, this is vital to know for salvation. Yes, Satan's desire is to keep people from salvation. So he's not going to wait till you're, quote, saved and then hit you with this. He's going to hit you with that before. And Gene, again, you mentioned we don't quite understand the brilliance of our adversary. And I said, you ain't seen anything yet. In Willard, I read a portion of a tract called Salvation Plain and Simple. And I'm going to read a different portion of this tract. But this is, I picked this up at the grocery store in Greenwich, Ohio. And it's published by Sword of the Lord Publishers. The man's name is Dr. Curtis Hudson. I want you to see what happens here. It is thoroughly, totally amazing. Alright, watch. You really have to watch close to see the brilliance of Satan. Now, Jesus compared the Pharisees to a whitewashed tomb. I want you to keep that analogy in the front of your mind because it's very illustrative. The whole idea of whitewash is you make it look good on the outside. You paint it and it's all pretty and it promises great and wonderful things. And yet when you look in the door and take a whiff, it's ugly and it's full of uncleanness. This is what is happening in this tract. I quote from page 16 of Salvation Plain and Simple. If you try to add anything to what Jesus has done, no matter how good the addition may be, you are saying by your actions, I am not really satisfied with the payment Jesus made. Sounds good, right? He's saying you can't add anything to what Jesus has done. This is the promise. This is the whitewash. This is what people think they're buying at the store here, the store this man has set up to tell us about God. He goes on, it is not the death of Jesus Christ on the cross plus my baptism that saves. It is Jesus alone. To show that we are fully satisfied with the payment, we must, watch the trick, we must cease to trust any and everything else and trust Jesus alone. I must cease to trust my good works, no matter how good they may be. I must cease to trust my church membership, no matter how good my church may be. I must cease to trust my baptism, no matter how beautiful the ordinance. I must cease to trust my good life, no matter how pure and noble. To trust anything other than Jesus and what He did at Calvary is to say to God, I'm not satisfied with your payment. And so, the conclusion is, in order to show God I am satisfied with the payment, I must trust Jesus completely. Did you see what happened, or do I need to slow down the film? The promise is we are going to trust Jesus completely. It's all Him. Here's where I stop the film and show the magician's hand turning under the table. I must trust Him completely. What this man is now asking me to do opposes the very thing he's trying to preach. He says it's Christ alone. But I can't be saved unless I trust completely in Jesus. By saying this, I'm not trusting completely in Jesus. I'm trusting in my trust, to trust in Jesus. You see? I am now trusting in my ability to trust. Because if I don't trust completely in Jesus, I'm not saved. But by making myself have to trust, I'm not trusting completely in Jesus. I'm trusting in my trust. That is so, so subtle. This did not come from human intelligence. This doctrine I'm telling you about. Because millions of people who think they are relying totally on Jesus Christ, in fact, in their heart, are relying on themselves. Because do you realize this? And this is my job, Jeff, the guy who tries to bring us to a realization. Do you realize that the doctrine of free will, the essence of it is that it retains your sins? This is where we're getting at on my chart. He died for our sins. Free will denies that. Because according to the doctrine of free will, well, it starts you on the grounds that your sins are still hanging over your head. And in order to get rid of those, you have to make this choice. That's where free will starts. It starts with your sins still against you, doesn't it? Otherwise, if Jesus Christ really did die for my sins, and if it's true what John the Baptist said, that He takes away the sins of the world, then my belief then becomes what it really is. It becomes a recognition of a fact. But this man is making a requirement for salvation. Free will says your sins are still on your account. Are you scared? You better be. Here's what you have to do. So free will starts us on the ground of your sins still remain. That's why I say the doctrine of free will sits here. As if this is a road in realizing God, if this is a road and you come to a realization that He died for your sins, free will is not merely a bad doctrine. Free will is not merely a misadjustment of our apprehension. Free will keeps people from apprehending what they need to apprehend for aeonian life. It's devastating. You may say, Jeff, you've got to cut people a break. They're just ignorant. They just don't know that. Exactly. Exactly. But ignorance is deadly. And we have made the mistake of excusing ignorance. It's deadly. They're not just ignorant. AIDS is just a virus. Ignorance kills. It keeps people from apprehending the truth. I want to give you a scriptural example of that. I want to give you three scriptural examples of that. First, I'm going to start with the Jews. Jeff, they're just confused. They're just ignorant. I agree with you 100%. Why are they confused and why are they ignorant? Because Satan has blinded their apprehension. Starting with the Jews, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Indeed, brethren, the delight of my heart and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation. For I am testifying to them, the Jews. Wait a minute. I just went too far. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul's saying. My desire is for their salvation. What does that tell you? Are the Jews saved yet at this juncture? Are they? No. Because Paul's desire is that they be saved. What is keeping them from that? Let's read on in verse 2. For I am testifying to them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subjected to the righteousness of God. Looks like the Jews have the same problem that everybody has. It's ignorance of the righteousness of God. Well, that doesn't keep them from being saved, does it, Jeff? That doesn't keep them from aeonian life. It does. Isn't that what Paul says? He says, I want them to be saved. I want them to have aeonian life, but they don't. Why, Paul? Because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Well, Paul, that's not their fault. Paul says, no, it's not their fault, but the fact remains, ignorance keeps them from being illuminated into the truth. God blinded them. That's right. God Himself blinded them. Yet the fact remains that blindness and ignorance and unbelief does not equal aeonian life, does it? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, this is an important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, if our evangel is covered, alright, if our evangel is covered. Now, let me stop there just for a moment. I'm going to go right back. But would you agree with me that for the most part, would you say Paul's evangel is covered in the world today? Are there more than a handful